too short. I appreciate that. Jeremiah 35 is where we are in this instruction hour. And I do believe that if we will enter in and give our attention, we will indeed be instructed in a very interesting way in this particular section of the Word of God. Jeremiah 35, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the day of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanah, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which is above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of Rechabites pots of full wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons, forever. Neither shall ye build house, or sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our lot wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. And I would add the words, at this time. Father, this morning we thank you for an interesting chapter in which you use a group of individuals that are outside the main flow of society in order to demonstrate the problem with your professed people in the land of Judah. Help us to remember some of the things that we've recently studied and help us to quickly grasp the things that are before us here for the profit of our souls in this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Today, we might call the Rechabites Puritans. The term Puritan usually refers to a group of Protestant reformers across the pond during the 16th and the 17th century that demanded a return to biblical doctrine and worship with great emphasis upon discipline, Christian discipline, and personal devotion to Christ. I try to read something of those Puritans on a regular basis as a kickstart to my own devotional life before the Lord. It has always struck me that in the New Testament scriptures, the lifestyle and the mindset of John the Baptist could be rightly described as Puritan. He was restrictive in ways that were beyond the normal. And yet, in contrast, the Lord Jesus was not restricted in many of those same ways. And whether the truth was presented by the restricted individual or the unrestricted individual, by John or by Jesus, he was still rejected. So it really takes away that whole idea that somehow personality or methodology is going to win the day when it comes to the presentation of the truth. John the Baptizer, nonetheless, could be considered a New Testament Puritan long before there were any European Puritans. 1,500 years later, the European Puritans kind of adopted for themselves kind of a John the Baptist mentality. They developed a list of restrictions that they believed would help to keep them from becoming overly attached to the world in which they lived. And they lived with those restrictions, but they also emphasized on the positive side a phenomenal sense of passion and devotion to Jesus Christ. And thereby, the reading of the Puritans, it's just candy for the soul of a person that really loves the Lord. Now, I think it might help us in the study of Jeremiah 35 to think of the Rechabites as Old Testament Jewish Puritans. They would have predated the European Puritans by 2,000 years, but their simple approach to life in the land of promise, their strict disciplines and restrictive lifestyle focused upon devotional life, was, of course, absolutely puritanical. In this 35th chapter, the Rechabites are used to provide Judah, the little nation, an object lesson that parallels the point of emphasis flowing out of chapter 34. The last time we were together in Jeremiah, we talked about the incident of infidelity. Chapter 4 is about an incident of infidelity that underscores the righteousness of God in judgment concerning Judah. And we said when studying chapter 34 that chapter 35 would make the same point, but from a completely different angle. And so then we have in chapter 35, we have an incident of fidelity in contrast to the incident of infidelity that spoke to the righteousness of God in judging Judah. Here we have an incident of fidelity that speaks to the righteousness of God in judgment upon Judah. Chapter 34 taught us that God's judgment was righteous because of the fact that Judah played games with God's word on the moral, civil, and sacrificial level of the law. Chapter 35 teaches us that God's judgment is righteous because Judah did not honor God's word to them, even to the level that the Rechabites honored the word of their founder and their ancestor. Let's take another few moments to just quickly fill in some of the details of this text and the background of the Rechabites. Verse 1, this revelation to Jeremiah had come during the reign of Jehoiakim. What that means is that this incident of record happened before chapter 34. 35 happened before chapter 34. We've said previously that Jeremiah is not in chronological order. The revelation to Jeremiah had come during the reign of Jehoiakim, which means that the incident happened before the time of Zedekiah and the incident of record, chapter 34. Verse 2, the instruction of Jeremiah was to set up a simple test as an illustration of commendable commitment. And in this case, it would be commendable family commitment. Verse 3, two named members and leaders of the Rechabites, Jaazaniah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all the sons of the whole house of the Rechabites, those named individuals, along with a guy named Igdaliah, who was a helper in the temple, those individuals, of course, play a role in this particular storyline, but the thing for you to know is that these named individuals in chapter 35 are living 200 years after the founding of the Rechabites. The Rechabites were a family group greatly impacted by an influential man named Jonadab, as referenced in verse 6. Jaazaniah still kept the family rules after 200 years. That is quite a thing in of itself. Verse 4, 5, Jeremiah brought the representatives of the Rechabites into the temple storage room, overseen by a godly man named Hanan. Jeremiah placed before the Rechabites two large earthen pots filled with wine, provided cups, and gave instructions, drink up. We'll return right there in just a moment as we pick back up. But first, look at verse 11. Verse 11 tells us why the Rechabites were in Jerusalem in the first place. You see, the Rechabites didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in tents. They were what we would call nomads. And yet, when war came against Judah, because of the pressure of the Babylonians and the named Syrians of verse 11, the reality is that it drove the nomads into the city complex. And so Jeremiah is told to set up this little test of the Rechabites in the temple complex as an illustration of which God will soon make his point. The Rechabites, those puritanical nomads, would have normally been living off the land and dwelling in tents, but because of Babylon and the assault that was currently underway, they were pushed into the capital city and thus at hand for illustration in Jeremiah's preaching. God, through Jeremiah, puts the commitment of the Rechabites to the test to illustrate the kind of obedience that God respects. There's no point in this scripture that tells us that we ought to copy or that we ought to follow the kinds of things, the kind of restrictions that were placed upon the Rechabites. But what the Rechabites are noted for is the aspect of their commitment. In much the same way that when the two young men leave on their bicycles and head down Bancroft, I say to Sherry, you know, we absolutely detest Mormon doctrine, but you have to respect Mormon missionary zeal. Same kind of a thing. We don't agree. We're not to preach the restrictions of the Rechabites as our own. But nonetheless, there's something to be learned of the Rechabites in this context, and it has to do with personal commitment. A personal commitment that they made to an ancient father 200 years prior. The first thing that I would have you consider a little more is the living commitment of the Rechabites. Verses 6 and 7, Jonadab, the founder and ancestor of the Rechabites, had commanded the family members to drink no wine, verse 6, nor build any permanent housing, nor farm crops, nor plant vineyards, verse 7. They were to be Jewish nomads living off the grid, as we would say it today. Jehonadab ben Rechab, as he's called in 2 Kings chapter 10, leads his family in generations before to live restricted lives, both of a deterrent, as a deterrent, and as a protest to the corrupting influences of the Canaanites upon the Jewish people living in the land of promise back in that day. Rechab, son Jehonadab, had some good reasoning as to why to place these restrictions upon his family. He was seeking to establish deterrence in the life of his family from being involved from the pagan influences that were a part of the scene in Judah. He was seeking to be protesting in that moment of time the easy connectedness between the Jewish leadership in the priesthood with the pagan religious leaders of Baal in particular. So what the Rechabites were trying to do back in the day, 200 years previous to this, is that they were trying to be used to be a deterrent to the slippage in the nation away from the law of God. They were seeking to let their lives be a protest over the compromising of God's truth with paganism. And in that sense, we would certainly have to commend the Rechabites as to what they were attempting to do. As we previously said, Jonadab's command to his family predated the incident here in Jeremiah 35 by hundreds of years. This Jewish father wanted to live so as to avoid the corruptions of his day. This Jewish father wanted to live his life and wanted his family to live their lives so as to run in opposition to the common occurrences of mixing godly things with ungodly. His commitment and his command to his family went above and beyond God's law for the sake of God's law. You have the same kind of mentality. Let's set some rules to keep the rules. Let's make some fences to keep the rules. That's the same mentality that you see in the New Testament zealots called Pharisees. They were not people that were lacking in seriousness about the law of God, but they were people that added to the law of God in order to box or to fence people in so that they could not be involved in the compromises of the world. Jonadab is easy to number among other Jewish zealots historically, like those that would rise up and resist the aspect of Rome early on in the Intertestament period. And of course, as we just mentioned, the Pharisees in the New Testament day of Christ. Jonadab would be a Jewish patriot. He would be the patriot's patriot in the Jewish sense of the word. Back in Jonadab's day, the day in which Old Testament Jehu was active, Jehu found in Jonadab help in ridding the land of promise from Baal worship. It is clear that after many years, the descendants of Jonadab were still keeping the strict rules that he incorporated for living. Generations have passed in this family, and they are keeping the rules that were set by a man. And God is going to utilize the commitment of that family as a tool to convict Judah of their lacking commitment, to be sure. Second, consider the illustrative calculation of God to test the Rechabites by Jeremiah's hand in witness to the nation. God, of course, knew that the Rechabites would not drink the wine that Jeremiah had set out for them as God commanded. They would remember the word of their ancestor, their family father, and continue to live and act restrictively. In verses 14 and 15, you see the point of the test, and the underscoring of the truth. 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. And we would add 200 years after he said them. They're kept. They're observed. They're performed. Unto this day, they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, God says, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. The personal restrictions of Jonadab were treated with respect and obedience among his family, yet God's word was treated disrespectfully and not obeyed by the Jewish nation. That contrast serves as evidence leading to the righteous judgment of God underway. Jonadab, the lesser, was obeyed. God, the greater, was disobeyed. Judgment of such people is only right. Now you can see how 34 and 35 go together. In 34, you have an incident of infidelity that begs the judgment of God. In 35, you have an incident of fidelity that begs the righteous judgment of God. That brings us to the third thing. It compels us further to note the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament formula of living in order to speak of the glories of Christ that impact our thinking here and now. In the Old Testament, the way of Jewish life was founded upon God's faithfulness and calling. In the New Testament, the Christian life is founded upon God's faithfulness and calling. Exactly the same. Old Testament, based upon God's faithfulness and calling. New Testament, based upon God's faithfulness and calling. In the Old Testament, the way of Jewish life was founded upon God's faithfulness and calling. When God's faithfulness was met with obedience to the law God gave, there was blessing. Specifically, and including physical blessing in the land of promise. In the New Testament way, the Christian life is likewise founded upon God's faithfulness and calling in Christ. As those in Christ and depending upon his perfect righteousness, we possess all spiritual blessing. God does not deal with us according to our obedience to his law, but Christ's obedience to his law. You and I possess everything we need for life and godliness, and on that basis of Christ's blessing resting upon our lives, we obey. We don't obey to get blessed. We are blessed. So please obey. It's an important difference in the way that the life of the believer is lived out on earth, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And while my use of the word formula may not be the best word for what I just described to you, it certainly does fit the case of which we're working. There is that old little poem that has been floated along in theological circles to help us to grasp something of the uniqueness of the difference. And some of you may be familiar with it and some of you not, but I'll quote it for you so that you have it. A difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's a little ditty. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. One more time. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's a good little ditty to have in your memory bank so that you can be conscious of the difference of emphasis under the law and in the Lord. And of course, we are in the Lord. We are not under the law. But it really is helpful to us to think about what Jonadab, the son of Rechab, tried to do. Being frustrated, being, I'm sure at times, angry over the phenomenal perpetuation of sin all around him, Jonadab decided that what he would do is add more rules. And that adding more rules on his family, in that he hoped that it would better poise them to serve as a deterrent in their own lives away from the paganism and the worldly influence that was around them in the land of promise. But he also desired that as a protest to that. And as a protest, I'm all for him. And as a deterrent, I even can have some sympathy for that. The only problem is, it can't work. It didn't work. It can't work. Ultimately, that's not the way that God tells us to go about this. The answer to the law is not a better sinner. The answer to the law is the Lord. The Lord fulfilled the law on our behalf. Let me just quickly remind you of that truth in the New Testament. Go with me quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in those opening verses, you have a beautiful, doctrinal, rich expression of relationship in Jesus Christ, beginning with the phenomenal declaration of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Watch. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me, Paul, free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, for what the Old Testament law, in exposing sin and death, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What makes the law ineffective is sinful flesh. See it? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a powerful doctrinal explanation of what it means to live in the New Testament for Christ. That we relate to God on the basis of his righteousness, not our own. Alien righteousness is the righteousness of salvation. And then being saved and knowing the Lord, we exercise ourselves to walk after the Spirit and not the flesh. And when we do walk after the Spirit and not the flesh, guess what? We fulfill the law, the Spirit of the law that God gave, because we are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But those puritanical Rechabites in the Old Testament, I give them a lot of credit, because at least they didn't stand by and try nothing. What they tried wouldn't work, ultimately wouldn't work. But the reality is that at least they tried something. And it's also true that because of the fact that they did try something and that they lived in distinction from the world around them that was compromised, God was indeed able to use them as an illustration of the lacking commitment of his own people. And so it compels us in this contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament to see the uniqueness of the blessedness of our life in Christ. Now, some years ago, I took the time to scan every New Testament reference to the word command. Because the fact is that so much of the Old Testament is about the commands of God, including, of course, the Ten Commandments. But in order to gain some clarity, I took an extended time to study every single reference to the word command in the New Testament in order to gain some clarity of New Testament obedience in the light of the perfect obedience of Christ upon which we depend. I want to give you, in the closing of this hour, that summary. I'll be quick, but here we go. First, there are three primary New Testament commandments. They are, one, believe and share the gospel. Two, love as Jesus loved. Three, walk in truth. If you want to know the primary emphasis of the New Testament scriptures concerning the life of your command or the life of my command from Christ, the command of Christ, those commands involve believing and sharing the gospel, number one, loving as Jesus loved, number two, and walking in the truth. Secondly, every promise attached to a New Testament command yields a relational benefit. What do I mean by that? Well, I simply mean that the posture of the New Testament is do right, do what God tells you to do, obey, because it pleases God. And so the singular thing that is secured by my obedience or your obedience to the Lord is God's pleasure. You and I have the ability to affect the heart of God today by means of our obedience. No wonder God would use the Rechabites in the Old Testament, not because their rules were restrictive, not because they went above and beyond the rules of the law, but because at least their commitment was the kind of commitment that he would be pleased with, the kind of commitment that would bring pleasure to him. And you see that in the pages of the New Testament. Number three, New Testament believers are bound to the Old Testament moral law, but have no promise attached to it. In other words, God doesn't say, honor your father and mother, love your wife, teach your children, and you will secure a piece of property and a home and a nice car with a white fence and bushes in the front to admire by your neighbors. There's no promise attached to obedience to the moral law. We just obey the moral law of God because we are connected to God relationally through Jesus Christ, and because we know we're blessed in Christ, we're glad to obey. We're glad to obey. Oh, Father, we're glad to obey. Number four, there are benefits to a godly lifestyle. There are benefits to a godly lifestyle. There are in this life, but they are never biblically specified. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, godliness is profitable in all things, now and in the future. And yet it doesn't specify what those profitabilities are. Number five, our obedience and faith is at issue when we pray, asking for specific things. Without confidence that the things we ask are consistent with the Word of God, without confidence that we are seeking to live a life that is pleasing to God, we are given no assurances that anything we would name would necessarily be attended to. And so obedience and faith are indeed issues when we pray. Number six, The person who sacrifices for the sake of the Lord and the gospel will be rewarded in this life and in that which is to come. But no specific sense of when and how. So, you sacrifice for the Lord. It costs you something to serve Christ. You're willing to let go of things that other people, normal people, experience in order that some missionary might be engaged in missions, or in order that you might serve the Lord as he called you to serve. That's great, and you can be sure of the Lord's reward. And you can be sure of the Lord's reward in this life and in the life to come. But beyond that, as to exactly what you're rewarded with and how, never stated. Never particularly stated. And then number 7, we have specific promise concerning the future reward for the faithful believer at the Bema seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11 refer to a time when we'll stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've done in this life. And based upon the things we've done to the honor of Christ, to the pleasure of God, we will be indeed rewarded. And yet even in the nature of those rewards, it's hard to be specific or precise in understanding beyond the simple declaration of the Scripture. And so, the reality of the New Testament application to Jeremiah 35 concerning the commitment of the Rechabites would be this. If I am so committed to Christ as were the Rechabites to Jonadab, only, of course, you and I committed to Christ, then we can be sure of this: trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Or as we sing it, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Be this my